So please turn with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is the next in this series of kingship psalms. It draws from, it continues the theme from Psalm 96. Psalm 97 opens in verse 1 with statements then which are taken from Psalm, the preceding Psalm. The Lord reigns is taken from Psalm 96 verse 10. Let the earth rejoice is taken from the 11th verse of Psalm 96. There's a connection between these Psalms. In Psalm 96 we saw that that was about active participation in the worship of our holy God. We are to sing, we are to ascribe, we are to say. And so Psalm 97 then continues the declaration of God's reign. And it continues the declaration of his redemption that were the focus at the close then of Psalm 96. But the focus, though, is different in this 97th psalm. While both of these psalms hail the coming of God as the King of the world and indeed the King of the universe, Psalm 96 is exalted and delights in the coming of our King in terms of what awaits the redemption of the creation. Whereas Psalm 97, as we'll see, emphasises the frightening, awe-filled aspect of God's kingly rule. Well, does that mean then that God's kingly rule and reign is not going to be a joyous thing? Is it going to be filled with terror? Well, no, not for us who believe and trust in our God and in our coming King. We who are to be fully redeemed from sin, we who are to be fully redeemed then from death and from hell, and the curse and its consequences at the return of our King, God's rule is indeed to be a cause of great rejoicing. But this psalm, Psalm 97, is intended then to remind us exactly what God's rule involved. Essentially, it will confound evil, and it means the rule of perfect righteousness. And this then will indeed terrify those who are outside of Christ that day. God's rule, God's reign, God's coming then will be a terrifying thing to all who are outside of Christ, to all who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as believers, we also need to remember, we need to be reminded just who our God is. Too often, the King of the universe, the wondrous King, all glorious, of whom we have sung, the one who dwells in unapproachable light and as a consuming fire, and these glorious, indescribable beings surrounding his throne that we read of in Ezekiel. Too often, this King of kings and Lord of lords is reduced to the confines of our imaginations. And more than that, certain of his attributes get overemphasized, don't they? While a God of love won't really send anyone to hell. Or, well, God isn't really sovereign over everything, that's why bad things happen. Well, the kindness of God means that he'll pardon anyone who seeks him. Doesn't matter which way they choose, it doesn't matter how they live. We recognise these errors, don't we? We recognise the foolishness of these teachings that we see around us. Of course, with our enlightened understanding of theology and the way we understand and comprehend the nature and the character of a sovereign God in our enlightened Reformed doctrine, we don't make these mistakes, do we? Really. Is your view of God, is my view of God, are we really that enlightened? Do we truly recognise the awesome otherness of our sovereign King? And we can be tempted at times, probably more often than we are likely to admit, to put God in a box. We have a God compartment, which we open on Sunday, and we might open at the beginning of our day in devotions, or at the end, and or at the end of our day in our devotions. But what are we doing the rest of the time? Yes, we bow in worship. We come here and we can sing these wonderful hymns and songs, and we can read these wonderful words in the pages of Scripture. And we can join our hearts together in prayer, and we can say Amen. But what are we doing in the routines of our life? Are we bowing in worship and adoration in our life? In the routines of our work, our living, in the chores around the home, in our family, when we're pursuing our leisure activities, whatever it might be, whether it's running for however many kilometres, or biking, or walking, or whatever it might be, playing an instrument, singing a song. Or are we forgetful? Are we forgetful of our awesome God? This psalm is a bit of a reality check. It provides us with a reality check. It tells us, reminds us exactly who it is that we worship. Who it is that we not only worship and that we begin and end the day before, but before whom we live. In whom we live and move and have our being. Who is it in whom we live and move and have our being? This psalm tells us. This psalm reminds us. And God then is not our genie to be released to perform whatever we desire at our discretion. Our God rather is to be revered in holy awe. Full time, all the time, no exceptions. We are to serve Him. And this psalm then helps us to refocus on our King. And the characteristics of our King. And the response that we should have to our King. And so we'll see, as we work through this psalm, that our King is the sovereign God in verse 1. We'll see that He is the awesome God in verses 2 to 6. We'll see in verse 7 that He is the only God. And we'll see in verses 8 to 12 the right response to Him as God, before concluding by asking a question of application. Is this your God? So first of all, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Here is our sovereign God. The Lord is reigning. This picks up, as we've seen, from Psalm 96. It serves as something of an introduction to this psalm. The emphasis at the outset is the sovereignty of God. God who reigns. God's reign refers then to His sovereignty as King. His reign is with absolute authority. His reign is with absolute rule over all creation. Nothing is exempt. There are no exceptions. God's sovereignty, God's reign then means that He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and He is free to do all His holy will. God is not limited in any way in His exercise of His sovereign rule and power. No limitation upon our sovereign God. You know, some people, when they call people to trust in Christ for salvation, present God as somewhat impotent and wringing His hands, just waiting for them to make the right decision. If only you would make the right decision and choose Christ. They seem to suggest that God is powerless until man makes that decision. You know, such man-centered theology. It's so far from the truth. God isn't waiting for you to make the right decision. He's not waiting for you to give him your heart. He holds your heart in the palm of his hand, along with the rest of the universe in his hand. Your heart isn't yours to give to him. Your life isn't yours to give to him. We're not to think in this way. God is sovereign. We're not to be. We are to distance ourselves from this man-centered decisionism, isn't it? It's all about what I have done, what I can give God. No, it's about what God has done. It's that God has taken your heart, and God has transformed your heart, and God has saved you. Because God is sovereign. Well, you say you believe God is sovereign, so let your talk and let your evangelism emphasize this sovereignty of God. God reigns. God rules. He has the hairs on your head numbered. But you've rebelled. You haven't worshipped him as such a sovereign, reigning God. And so you need to repent. You need to submit fully to his rule and authority. And you need to worship him as the sovereign God that he really is. And that is what we need to emphasize. We need to remind people that their life is given to them by this almighty sovereign God. And that the right response is one of repentance and acknowledgement of sin and humble submission before such a God. And this is, of course, a comfort to us, isn't it? Because we know that God is working his purposes out. He's working his purposes out for his own glory and for our good. Nothing then is beyond his control or reach. And that means his arm is never too short to save. He's able to save then to the uttermost all who would call on him. There is no one who is beyond the pale, no one who is beyond saving. No one is too bad. The gospel is for the worst of sinners. The gospel, believing in Christ, isn't an add-on to our life. It is a complete surrender to our almighty King of our life. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way, is the hymn writer puts it. And so we declare the gospel with confidence. Confidence not in a decision that is going to be made by a man, woman or child. No, we declare the gospel with confidence in our God, who alone is able to turn these cold stony hearts towards hearts of flesh and save the lost. You know, it's not our business to argue or persuade anyone to repentance and faith in Christ. That's a sovereign work of grace. And we don't lose heart as we tell others of Jesus, because God is sovereign and he is able to do immeasurably more than we can even think or imagine. So we trust a sovereign God, a reigning God, whatever trials we may endure as well. Because we know he is working all things for the good of his people, to conform us to Christ. Because he reigns. And so because he reigns, we rejoice and we are glad. Not only do we, his people, rejoice, but the whole of creation rejoices. Although it's now groaning, it will rejoice because this sovereign, reigning God will redeem the whole of creation from bondage because he reigns. Such a comfort to know such a God. It's not man, it's not demons, it's not nature. It's God who is sovereign. It is God who has the authority. You know, you and I, we don't know what we need. We don't know what's best for us. We may think we know. God knows. God provides. Our reigning God delivers. So the first point to remind ourselves is that God is sovereign. Sovereign God. The second point, verses 2 to 6, the awesome God. Clouds and thick darkness are all round him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all round. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. These verses are then more unique to this psalm compared with the other kingship psalms. But the language is not unique. It refers back to the manifestation of God in Israel's history. It refers back then to scenes such as Exodus 19, 16 to 19, recounted again in Deuteronomy 4:11 at Sinai. He came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. As we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, referring to fire and lightnings which come before the throne of God. We're reminded in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. Our sovereign God then is not to be taken lightly. He is not our buddy. He is God. He is the awesome God. And so, we're not to make light of approaching him. It seems to be nothing for most of the professing church, and the emphasis is on God as your friend. But the problem with this view is that it brings God down to our level. And it diminishes the difference between God and man. Yes, there is certainly a sense in which God is our friend in Christ. We have been reconciled to him through Christ's atoning death for sinners. And the hymn, "I found a friend, oh such a friend," emphasizes wonderful truths. But the problem comes then when that truth is overemphasized, that we run into trouble. It's a comfort to know God as our friend. We have one to whom we turn and in whom we can confide, and who is alongside us every step of the way. One who has indeed dealt with our iniquities. One who has dealt with separation from him, and he's dealt with it in such a way that he sent his own Son to rescue us and redeem us, as we were reminded this morning, to be the propitiation for our sin, and a substitute in the place of his people whom he represented there at Calvary. One who has so reconciled us to himself in Christ. But he is also our awesome God. And that makes his friendship even more valuable, doesn't it? Even more astounding. That this awesome God should be counted the friend of sinners. Nothing short of miraculous. It's a miracle of grace, isn't it? We praise his name. You know, those who truly know God would never approach him carelessly. Never approach him flippantly. Never approach him as a mate or a pal or a buddy. You know, people who talk of God in these terms hardly know God at all. And if they do know him, they have so much more to learn than perhaps they realize. And all of us, each one of us in this room tonight, has so much more to learn of who God is, that we would approach him rightly and properly, reverently, awfully, in that sense of awe. We considered in Psalm 95 that we ought to prostrate ourselves in worship as we bow down before him. "Come, let us worship and bow down," Psalm 95 verse 6 says. "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That's the right response. Prostrating ourselves before our awesome God. As the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth, the very heaven then proclaims God's righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. You see, we will see his glory And it's a wonderful and amazing truth. We will see something that the angels are pictured in Scripture as hiding their faces from, the brightness, the majesty of God's glory. We'll see him as he is. He himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, he tells us in Revelation. We see the tenderness there in Revelation. Just as a father wipes away the tears from his child's eyes, and picks him up and dusts him down, so God will deal so tenderly with his people, and we shall see him. We shall see his glory without a veil between. What a wonder. But it's not just us who will see his glory. All the peoples will see his glory. God's glory will be revealed to all the earth. The same God who wipes away the tears from our eyes will terrify the unrepentant on the day of his wrath. For some, it will be a beautiful sight, majestic sight of a Redeemer redeeming his people as he comes with clouds descending. But for others, that same scene will cause them to call on the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, on that day, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, his holy judgment. When those perpetrators of injustice and all who spurned his gracious offer of life will see him. We'll see him revealed in the heavens as Lord and Judge of all. Each one of us in this room will see this awesome God. We will see his righteousness proclaimed. Will that day for you be one of delight at the coming of your Saviour? Or will it be a day of dread at the coming of your Judge? Our King is an awesome God. Thirdly, he is the only God. Verse 7. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. It picks up then on verse 6. When all peoples are seeing his glory, those who worship images, those who worship anything other than this awesome sovereign God, shall be put to shame. This reminds us that there is only one God. All other idols are worthless. Nothing is worth putting then in God's place. Nothing else then is worth living for. Nothing else is to receive our devotion to that degree. God and God alone, as we sung, is to be seated on the throne of our hearts. He will not share his glory with another. Worship him. He is truly unique. He is the only true God. And so even the other gods, small g, are called to worship our awesome sovereign God. Well, what does this mean? Is this a call to the demons who are behind these worthless idol worship? To worship God? Well, no, we've come across this term gods, or Elohim, as it is in the Hebrew, so I'm told. We've come across it before in the Psalms. We've come across it in Psalm 82, where that term is used to refer to the magistrates, the rulers, the leaders in Israel, who have judged wickedly. The psalmist is calling for the leaders of the nation to worship God. That is what the psalm is calling for. It's the leaders of the nation to worship God. Remember that in Israel's day, the nation was beset with idolatrous practice that was ingrained at times from the king downwards in society. Even as Israel faced exile in Jeremiah's day, the leaders of Israel refused the call to repent. And they refused to worship God alone. Jeremiah 44 records that. They argued that it was because they had left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven that they had faced such trouble, which was utter nonsense and folly. This psalm tells Israel that such people are put to shame. These leaders in Israel literally boasted in worthless idols. Their leaders were culpable. This psalm calls the leaders in Israel then to worship the only God. And you and I are called to worship the only God and Him alone. So put away your idols. We were reminded last month that idolatry is not confined to worship of a literal idol. We don't need a statue to commit idolatry. Idolatry is the root cause of every sin. Because idolatry is anything and everything that takes the rightful position of God in our life. It dethrones God from His proper place as King and ruler of your life. The one to whom we owe complete, utter and total obedience. Whatever takes you away from that is your idol. It is idolatry. So put away all those things that distract you from living your life as an offering to God. Don't let your career, don't let your leisure pursuits, don't let your money or your sport or your family or your reputation or anything else take the place of God in your life. There is only one God. Serve no other. Be devoted to no other than God and God alone. He is the only God. So what then is the right response to this sovereign, awesome, only God? Verses 8 to 9. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. What does Zion hear? The previous stanzas told of the proclamation of God's righteousness, and that all the peoples will see His glory. With idolaters being put to shame and the leaders called to worship the only God, they've heard of God's awesomeness, they have heard of His uniqueness, and they rejoice and are glad because this awesome, only, sovereign God is righteous and will execute judgment. God is exalted above the earth, far above all the earthly rulers. All authority is His, as we've seen. And this then is a cause of rejoicing, gladness. His judgment is just, pure, holy, righteous. And because God is sovereign, He will carry out His purposes. He will enact His judgments. He is faithful. He will do it. In Israel's time, this may find reference to the return of the exiles from Babylon. In bringing Judah back, judgment was executed upon Babylon in due time. This also showed that God was exalted above the rulers in that nation, not just the leaders in Israel. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself as a god, literally. And he was humbled before the only God, who is far exalted above all else and above all others. And Zion then not only refers to Israel in the immediate context of this psalm, it also finds reference to the church in every age. The people of God in every age hear and are glad. We hear of God's judgments. We hear of His righteous rule. We hear and we acknowledge His exaltation above all else. And that's a great cause of gladness, isn't it? When we consider the righteousness of our God, His integrity, His faithfulness, His purity, His perfect judgments that are a reminder of His faithfulness and His exaltation, we rejoice. His faithfulness to His promises, we rejoice. And ultimately, these verses find their fulfillment in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final judgment being revealed on that day. And on that day there will be a great rejoicing, which is pictured for us in Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 1. We read, "After this, John heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever.' The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah!' And from the throne there came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" And this theme then of the right response to God continues then into the final stanza of this psalm from verse 10. "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." In response then to hearing and being glad at God's righteousness, at God's faithfulness, at his exaltation, at his judgments, you who love the Lord ought to respond. How? By hating evil and rejoicing in the Lord. There's a sequence here, isn't there, in these closing verses. If you hate evil, if you hate sin, God will provide you with that ultimate protection. He will deliver you. He will save you from your sin. He will shed a light to your path and a light to your way through life. And he will grant great joy at that forgiveness of sin. We're to hate evil. We're to hate sin. Turn from it. Have nothing to do with it. The problem is, of course, that we love it. The human dilemma is revealed to us in Romans 7, isn't it? We know the good that we should be doing, but that which we would not do, sin, this we keep on doing. We must remind ourselves that frequently we have died to sin. We're not to let it reign over us. While in this life we shall never be free from it completely, we can nevertheless hate it and abhor it, detest it. Hate evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. There's a command here. This is not an option. If you love the Lord, you will hate evil. You will hate sin. Well, how do we truly hate sin? Sibbes' comments on this are picked up by James Montgomery Boyce here. Hatred of sin must be universal. We must hate all kinds of sin, in other words. There must be no sin that is excusable, because no sin is excusable. There is never any excuse for sin. Hatred of sin must be universal. Hate every sin. Hatred of sin must be fixed. In other words, we must never appease it or toy with it. It must be fixed, resolved. I will hate this sin. Hatred of sin must be more than mere anger. Oh, well, I've fallen again. No, it's a detesting of that sin. It's recognizing it as the abomination that it is. And hate sin, he says, wherever it is found, especially in your own heart. Don't just hate sin as you see it revealed in others, but hate it where it is in your own heart and deal with it in your own heart. Turn from it, hate it, repent of it. You love the Lord, this is the action that you're to take. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. hatred of sin will be painful at times. It will be hard at times. It will be difficult at times. But we who love the Lord must hate it and turn from it. Remember, this is our sovereign and awesome and only God who we have read about in this psalm, who has been revealed to us in this psalm. Do you love him? Well, hate that sin which is an abomination to him. And so we welcome reproof as well. We should welcome it when our falling and our failing is gently pointed out to us by our brother, concerned brother or sister. James says in James chapter 5 that you who see your brother sin and restore him, you have saved him. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you're brought up and reminded and confronted at your sin by a concerned brother or sister, their concern is not to point out the speck, it is to save you from your sin, turn you back to Jesus Christ, saving you from death. Welcome reproof as you hate your sin and hate that evil, because God preserves thus the lives of his people. That's how he preserves us. He uses us to preserve one another as we strive to live for him. As we forsake all else and as we hate that sin that remains, we're delivered from the hands then of the wicked who would seek to destroy us, or who seek to bring down and tear down a reputation. We saw that opposition, didn't we, this morning? People don't like believers. They don't like to have their consciences pricked when they see the way that we live and the way that we speak of God and the way that we deal with and treat one another. They will seek to tear us down, but God will deliver us. God will preserve us from their hands. And so that deliverance may come in this life at times. It will certainly come at the last day, because we belong to our God and our Saviour, who will never forsake us. And so for us who are being delivered, he sows light, and we walk in his light. His word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. That is how light then is sown. God lights the way. God keeps us in that way. And he will preserve us to the end, come what may. And he will give sufficient grace for each day. And that, of course, then leads to great rejoicing. Joy for the upright. Those who are hating evil, who are being preserved by God. We rejoice and we give thanks to his holy name. That is how we are to respond to this sovereign, awesome, only God. And so, to close, there's just one question to ask. Is this your God? Is this your God? We've considered that God is sovereign. We've considered that God is awesome, the only God who is righteous in all his ways. Are you responding to him then in the way that is described of his people here? Do you hear of his judgments, of the execution of his rule and authority on the earth, and respond with joy and gladness? Are you hating evil? Are you resolving to walk in the light and in the light of his word? Are you rejoicing? Are you giving thanks before this sovereign, awesome, only God? Is this your God? If he is, this is the way you'll live, because you'll have realized that he is worth more than anything else in this world or this life. And you will recognize that he is worth more than your reputation. He is worth more than your money. He is worth more than your family. He is worth more than yourself. But you know, if self is still at the center of your life, this awesome, sovereign, only God is not your God. Your God is you. Because you are the one you serve. Your life revolves around you. You're the focus, and you'll do things your way. There was an item in the news earlier this week, last week. A fuss being made over a number plate that a so-called atheist had wanted to put on his car in the States. I think it was something like, "I'm God." Well, to the man who is living for himself, he is his own God. Who is on the throne of his heart, he is. He's living for himself. He is living in absolute folly and foolishness and blindness of heart and mind. But he will be called to shame unless he repents of that sin. This psalm has showed you that living for yourself, putting yourself on that throne of your heart, is utter foolishness, because God is sovereign. God is awesome. There is only one God, and it's not you. If you persist in that way, you will be put to shame. I'm reminded of John Piper's comments in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. Reckoning is coming. And he tells the story of a retired couple whose final years of life, they sell up and go and live in Florida or wherever. And their final years are spent collecting shells on the beach. What will they say on that day when the heavens proclaim the righteousness of the sovereign, awesome and only God? "Look, Lord, see my shells? Tragic waste of time. Tragic waste of time. It's pathetic. So put your time and energy and effort into anything besides serving the sovereign, awesome, only God. And it's a tragedy. You will be put to shame. What will you say? Look, Lord, see my career. Oh, I made it, Lord, didn't I? Look, Lord, see my house. Isn't it lovely? Look, Lord, see my family. How wonderful they are. Look, Lord, see the circle of friends. I have so many. Look, Lord, see my trophies, see my certificates. See what I achieved, what I achieved in my life. You see, career, property, bank balance, family, friends, trophies, certificates, marking achievements in this life are just as pathetic as shells collected on the beach if they are what you're living for. Don't live for these things that perish. These things in and of themselves aren't wrong, and as believers we ought to be endeavouring to excel in what God gives us to do. Because we want to serve him. But this comes back to what I was saying at the beginning. We don't have a God compartment. Our whole life must be lived for the Lord, before the Lord, in his strength, for his glory. Because he is sovereign, because he is reigning, because he is awesome, because he is the only God. Don't allow legitimate things which we work heartily at as for the Lord to take over your heart and become your God, displacing the sovereign, awesome, only God who is exalted above all things. It's a fine line, friends, isn't it? It's a fine line. We want to do our best. We want to work as to the Lord with our heart. And then we find ourselves just going over that bit too far. It's a fine line that we balance, that we need to tread. We constantly need to check ourselves. Am I doing this for the Lord? Am I living for the Lord? Am I serving this awesome God deliberately, intentionally, humbly, submissively? Bring it back to the Lord. we need to check ourselves. The God who is described in this psalm is truly sovereign. He is truly reigning. He is truly awesome. He is truly the only God. And He alone is exalted above the nations. He preserves. He delivers His people. Is He your God?